If you're visiting with us this morning, you might notice that there's just a lot of sadness right now in the church family. And perhaps you don't know, and so I want to make sure everyone understands what's happened in the life of our family this week. We have a very dear sister in the Lord, Diana DeCoscos, who went home to be with the Lord because of a car crash. And it's very sudden, and it's something where we miss her. This is her first Sunday, and we're not going to see her face here. At the same time, it's the first Sunday that she is before Jesus himself. It's her first Lord's Day with the Lord. And so we're going through this, and normally I would be preaching out of Romans chapter 2, but I just felt like there's really several things that we need to go through together in the Scriptures as the family of God. This week, during my personal reading time, the Lord took me to 1 Corinthians 15 and the discussion of the resurrection body. And so throughout the week, I've been reading over that, praying through it. And I think by his providence, he would have us look at it this morning. It's vital that we as believers look at death square in the face. And though we experience the pain that comes from it, and we experience the mourning and the loss, it's also imperative that we remember, because of Christ's victory, death dies. And so as we examine 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58, that's going to be the central point of our focus. Sigmund Freud is considered by many people to be a great thinker. He is the mastermind behind modern psychology. He was once writing of all the ailments and all the difficulties that face people in every age. And coming to the end of this list of ailments, he says this: "And finally, there is the painful riddle of death, for which no remedy at all has yet been found, nor probably ever will be." Very instructive, very telling statement. Because the world in which we live, there is no answer for death. Now, don't get me wrong. There are a lot of strategies for trying to deal with death. There's a lot of things that people attempt to do. For the secularist, it's this ushering into nothingness. The secularist would just say, well, death's fine, because after we die, there's nothing more to anything. There is no afterlife. There is nothing. There's the ceasing from all types of pain or thought or existence of any kind. It's interesting because in many ways I think that's a form of suppression. Because deep down there is the lingering understanding that death is coming. And if the secularist worldview is to focus on that for any long period of time, it would lead them to insanity and despair to really contemplate that. There's also the relativist. The relativist would say this: if you think there's an afterlife, then for you there is. And if you think there isn't one, well then for you there isn't. Because whatever it is to you, that's what it is. So to me, I think the afterlife is this. But if you think it's something different, well, good for you. What's striking is that for the relativist, their worldview and the way they approach life cannot work in any other realm other than what they apply to the spiritual realm. If they're driving down the street and they see a stop sign, they don't say, well, to me, stop signs mean go. Or to me, red means go faster and green means stop. They don't live their lives that way. And yet when it comes to the afterlife and approaching it, they're more than willing to adopt a brand new standard or criteria for living. The moralist is one who pretends that their excellent standards and upright behavior are going to bring them a great place in the afterlife. They think, I'm a good person. And so because of that, God's going to look at me and my goodness, my obedience, my faithfulness. And somehow now I am going to have this place in the afterlife that's just excellent because of me and everything I can do. It's only the Christian that can go to the pages of Scripture, can look at death, discuss where death came from, interact with how to deal with death now, and then face it with a realistic hope. A hope that isn't pie in the sky because it's a hope saturated in realism. Listen to this quote from the Puritan pastor Thomas Watson. Stark contrast with the words of Sigmund Freud. He says this, "We spend our years with sighing. It is a valley of tears. But death is the funeral of all our sorrows." Realism and hope. Yes, there are tears in this life. Yes, death is an awful, terrible crime. It's wrong because God never made people to die. And so what happens is when we see death, we see the fruit of sin. We see sin for what it is. We see sin for what it actually does in a very graphic and present way. It's the enemy. And yet, because of what Jesus has done, it is the funeral of our sorrows. And it's the beginning of immortality. Immortality. If you can invent immortality, what would you make it like? Maybe some of you say, well, I would make it so that I'm basically 21 years old forever. Or maybe you would think of 21 and go, no, I'm not 21. Maybe 18. You know, God has a better plan than that. God's plan is to give you and I resurrected bodies. Bodies that are fitted for eternity without all the imperfections of our earthly body. The epitaph of Benjamin Franklin, maybe you've heard this before. He wrote it for himself. It's engraved on his tombstone in the cemetery of Christ Church in Philadelphia. It says this, "The body of Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. But the work will not be lost, for it will appear once more in a new and more elegant edition, revised and corrected by the author." That's what we look forward to. The great author and creator of our human body has something in store for us that will exceed even our wildest imaginations. We will experience a glorious transformation that will take place at the last trumpet, that is, at the coming of Christ, in which there will be changed our flesh and blood that's corruptible into imperishable beings. That which is incorruptible, that which is victorious over death. And the description of this is found in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 58. If you haven't turned there yet, please do so now. Here, the Apostle Paul is countering the incorrect view that there is no resurrection. It's one of the errors that were brought into the Corinthian church by false teachers. And so this whole chapter, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, centers around the description of the resurrection of believers. In verses 1 through 11, he describes the basis of the resurrection. It is the resurrection of Christ. Because Christ arose, everyone in him will also rise again. He then talks about the certainty of the resurrection in verses 12 through 34. It's in the midst of this passage that he says this in verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But the beauty is, we do not hope in Christ in this life only. Chapter 15 is then concluded in verses 35 through 58 with a description of the resurrection body. And at the very climax of that description, the apostle writes this. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. In this passage, we see four encouragements to labor on in hope so that as we face death, we do not lose heart. Four encouragements to labor on in hope, so that as we face death, we do not lose heart. The first encouragement is the reality of coming transformation. The reality of coming transformation. We find that in verses 50 through 53. You see, the Corinthian believers here were being affected very much by Greek philosophy. Part of their culture was that they would actually go around and they would want to hear something new. Hear something that was exciting and different. And so these philosophers would come through, they would travel through and they would say, hey, I've got something new for you. And people would just have their ears just ready and waiting to take that in. And so as a result of a lot of this philosophical infiltration, there were people who were saying, you know what, there's no way the resurrection could be so. There can't be a resurrection. That makes absolutely no sense. How is it possible for someone to die, for someone to be in the grave, and come up out of the grave again? It's utterly ridiculous. And so what Paul does is he responds with this entire chapter. And he says this, now I say this, brethren. It's a call. He's calling them to attention here. And he says, flesh and blood. In other words, the body in this present form, the body composed of flesh and blood, the body subject to weakness, to decay and death, it is not suited for the life of the future. And so he says it cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The body in its present fallen condition cannot exist and enjoy the heavenly existence he's been describing. You can't inherit the kingdom of God. This is the use of the phrase kingdom of God in its consummate sense. In other words, it's embodying both and referring to the eternal state and to heaven. He's saying this heaven that's coming, it can't inherit that because the perishable and imperishable are two different things. If you go back to verses 42 through 44, you see him using this phrase, perishable and imperishable. He says this, so also is in the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. He's using the analogy of a seed. And he is saying when the seed is planted in the ground, something happens. The seed itself sprouts out. It's still the same substance of the seed. It is just in a different form. And he uses that analogy for bodies buried in the ground. And yet they come up again. Something new. But the question would be, what about when believers who are living, when Christ comes back, what about those believers who are alive? And so Paul continues, I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep. In other words, that's the phrase Paul uses for believers who die. He doesn't use the word dead. He uses the word sleep. Not to communicate that for some reason when people pass from this world to the next that they are unconscious in some way. No, he's saying they're asleep because they're going to awaken. They're going to arise again in newness of life. So he says, not all of us will sleep, but we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. He starts off that phrase with the term mystery. A mystery is something that's hidden and unknown, which is then revealed. And Paul says, as Christians, though some of us will still be alive when he comes back, not all will sleep, their bodies are going to be changed. He also describes this happening in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, when he says this, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. It's a beautiful description of Christ's return. And those who are alive, they are raptured, they're taken up. And even the very terms, they're caught up together in the air. That phrase means it's sudden. It's fast. It's an instantaneous process. Well, here he uses a similar phrase. He says, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. A moment, that phrase or word actually comes from the word atomos. We get our word atom from that. Something that's very small. Before we could split the atom, we would have said it was undividable. You couldn't take it because it's the smallest amount. And so he's saying it's the smallest possible quantity of time. The smallest possible amount of time and the change comes about. He also uses the phrase the twinkling of an eye. And the word for twinkling really refers to a rapid movement. So their understanding of that is as fast as you can blink. We have the phrase, in the blink of an eye. That's a very quick motion. And so he's saying, as fast as that is, that's how quickly this beautiful transformation will take place. You couldn't even say it's in a second, because it's faster than a second. During the Civil War, there was a group of soldiers that had to spend the night without tents in the open field. And throughout the night, it had snowed several inches. And so the chaplain reported a very strange sight because the snow-covered soldiers, they looked like mounds of new graves laying on the ground. And when the bugle sounded, a man immediately arose out of the snow, dramatically reminding the chaplain of this very passage in 1 Corinthians. Speaking of the coming resurrection day, Jesus said this in John 14:3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Great comfort that Jesus himself brings us to that place. So we must labor on in the context of hope. And the first encouragement to do that is the reality of coming transformation. But there's also the result of coming transformation. We find that in verses 54 and 55. It says this. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? You see, the result of the coming transformation is Christ's victory proclaimed. Christ's victory made evident to all creation. And so Paul is advancing his argument here, indicating what the results of this amazing resurrection transformation will be. The death of death itself. Back in verses 23 to 28, he had declared that resurrection was a divine necessity because Jesus had risen. Now he's returning to the theme, but instead of saying it's necessary, he's talking about it now in terms of exaltation and in terms of triumph. This is Christ's triumph. It's as if he's saying, take that, death. You're done. You are defeated. Because mortality has been closed with immortality, you have lost your sting. The prophet Isaiah is then quoted, declaring that death can no longer tyrannize because it's been swallowed up in resurrection. R.C. Helensky writes this, death is not merely destroyed so that it cannot do further harm, while all the harm which it has wrought on God's children remains. No, the tornado is not merely checked so that no additional homes are wrecked, while those that were wrecked still lie in ruin. Death and all its apparent victories are undone for God's children. What looks like victory for death and like defeat for us when our bodies die and decay shall be utterly reversed so that death dies in absolute defeat and our bodies live again in absolute victory. And then Paul goes on and quotes from Hosea, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It's interesting that this taunt here is referring to the future resurrection of believers, something that will come in days ahead. And yet, it's declared in the present tense. And you think, why would that be? Why use a present tense verb for something that's happening in the future? Two things. One, it is so certain that it can be referred to in the present tense. It is so sure, it is so real that the present tense verb can be used. Secondly, it's because the beginning of the end has already been set in motion. There's a victory that's coming, but is still not yet. However, that which is to come has already begun. This description includes the reminder that Christ has already risen. And we stand in His victory, even now. So we must labor on in the context of hope, not only because of the reality of the coming transformation and the result of the coming transformation, but also because of the revival of the coming transformation. And we see that in verses 56 and 57. He says this, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says the sting of death is sin. The harm in death is caused by sin. In fact, death itself is caused by sin. You recall in Genesis, right in the beginning, Adam and Eve, what does God say to them? He says to them, do not eat of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, for if you eat of it, you shall surely die. Satan comes along later. When he tempts Adam and Eve, speaking to Eve, what does he say? You shall surely not die. He quotes God's words exactly in the Hebrew. And he places the Hebrew negation in front of it, the word for not. In doing so, he calls God a liar. In doing that, he also deceives Eve. And as a result of that, death is now something that all of their children will face. He told them the truth. He never lies. And yet the result of doubting his word and turning from him has been catastrophic for all of mankind ever since. And now we see the ugliness of what he meant in that warning. You shall surely die. Death is caused by sin. It was introduced by sin. It continues on. Empowered by sin in that way. Romans 5:12 says this, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Only where sin is can death deal a fatal blow. He then goes on to say, "The power of sin is the law." Now, why would he say that? Paul explains this in Romans as well. Romans 4:15 says this, "For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation." In other words, God's law reveals God's standards. And when they're broken, they reveal man's sin. If there is no law, then obviously there is no transgression. Now, oftentimes the question will come up from this, well, what about those who have never heard God's law? What about those who have not been exposed to the law of God? Why would they also face death? Why do they also face the consequences of violating that law? And we discussed this several weeks ago in Romans. Romans 2:14 and following says this, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." There is an internal moral law that God places in each person. Every person is also given a conscience. And those two things witness against everyone. They become a law unto themselves. Anyone who goes against their conscience goes against God's law. And then we see in verse 57 a turn of to praise. That's the revival of the heart of the apostle as he considers these things. He's considering, wow, death itself dies. There is victory. There is Christ's resurrection that we all share in. Thanks be to God. Praise be to his name. That he could accomplish this mighty thing and conquer this foe called death. Paul gives thanks to the one who will give us this wonderful transformation of our bodies, who's made a great triumph. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. All that great victory that he accomplished, he gives to us. Galatians 3:13 says this, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He took our curse, He took our condemnation, and He gives us His victory in their place. What a beautiful exchange. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ Himself is the only avenue for obtaining this victory. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. It's through Him and Him alone that we find this overwhelming and beautiful conquering of death. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, that which we could never do ourselves, God has done. And why is this? Because it's Jesus' perfect obedience to the law and satisfaction of the law that enables Him to take on death. Because He's free from sin. And so the satisfaction He made on our behalf causes us to rejoice, because we're not under the law now, because we're under grace, because we've been freed from the law, as Romans 6:14 tells us. So Jesus fulfilled the law, He fulfilled righteousness, and because His life was sinless, His death then conquers sin. And how can we do anything but praise and thank our Heavenly Father for accomplishing all these things? He's promised us an imperishable, glorious, powerful spiritual body, for one that is perishable, dishonorable, weak, frail, and natural. He promises the heavenly in exchange from the earthly, the immortal in exchange for the mortal. And we know these promises are assured because He has risen from the dead. And that's a fact beyond dispute. The grave is empty. He lives. So for Christians, death no longer has any power. And so we don't need to join the secularist. We don't need to say, "Ah, there's nothing. Suppress, suppress, void, void. Can't think about it. Let's just pretend like life goes on forever until finally that moment comes." What a tragedy. All of one's life lived as a sham. It's as if they're little kids playing house. Just pretending. When in fact, lingering over them at every moment is the inevitable consequence of sin. Death is there. Waiting. We don't have to live like the relativist either. Not only does that not make any sense whatsoever to just sort of convert things into, well, to you it's this, to me it's that. We certainly don't allow our brain surgeons to operate in that way, nor do we allow airline pilots to operate that way. And we don't have to embrace the moralist's approach either. Because none of these promises are based upon your good behavior or mine. They are based only upon the work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. The victory is given through Him. For Christians, death is the passing of our spirits from one life into the next. And Paul communicated really only one reason that he wanted to remain on earth. He wanted to continue in his ministry for the benefit of others and for the glory of Christ. But for his own benefit, for his own joy, he had only one desire. In Philippians 1, 23 to 24, he said this, to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. His longing was to be there. So in Christ's victory, Sting's death is removed, it's disarmed, and ultimately it will be destroyed. A few weeks ago, we also found ourselves in Revelation chapter 20. Verse 14 of that chapter says this, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Ultimately, death is thrown into the eternal punishment, the lake of fire. It's gone. It's destroyed. Forever gone. Revelation 21:4 says this, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. For all of us this week, it has been a week of mourning and crying and great pain. But we look ahead to the coming transformation. We see the reality of the coming transformation. We see the result of the coming transformation and the revival of the coming transformation. And all of that ultimately leads to the resolve of coming transformation. And we find that expressed in verse 58. Everything Paul's been saying points to this statement. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. In light of the sure hope of resurrection, and especially in light of Christ's triumph over sin and the law, Paul concludes on a strong note of exhortation. Therefore, points to everything that came before from verses 50 on. My beloved brethren, again, a term of endearment. So it's interesting too, despite Paul's concerns for the theology of the Christian church, which by the way, he had a lot of concerns for the theology of the Christian church, or the Corinthian church. They struggled with many things, and most of the epistle is him dealing with aberrant theological trends within that church. But he had concern for their theology. He had concerns about their behavior because that theology resulted in some behavior that was just had to be confronted right away. And that's why he penned this epistle. Also, he was also concerned for them because, generally speaking, this was a very kind of anti-Pauline church. They didn't like him. They didn't like a lot of the things that he taught. A lot of issues they saw from a different point of view. And yet, in spite of all those things, what does Paul call them here? My beloved brethren. I love that. In spite of all those things, from his own point of view, they were ever his dear brothers and sisters. Why? Because they shared in the same divine parent. And also, they shared the same heavenly destiny. So he tells us, we are to, beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. He's saying, work on, keep going in the context of hope. The words for steadfast and immovable, together they form an urging from the apostle to tell them, don't shift, don't slide, especially into the denial of the resurrection. Because if your confident hope in the sure resurrection wavers, along with that will come an abandoning of yourself to the empty ways and standards of the world. Understanding the future resurrection anchors your hope now and causes you to labor on in the context of that hope. Don't let go of that. He also says to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. This comes when our hope in the future resurrection is clear, it's bright, and it's certain. The word for abounding is the word used for God who lavishes His grace upon us in Ephesians 1, 7 and 8. It's the same word. So He has lavished us with grace and such abundance in Christ, and it should be our desire to overflow in abundance of service for Him. What an exhortation this ends up being for the many people who claim Christ, and yet they work and pray and give and suffer as little as they possibly can. They want to do the bare minimum. How can we possibly be satisfied with the empty, insignificant, fleeting things of this world? How is it that we can just sort of kick back our heels and take it easy? When in fact, so many around us are dead spiritually and in need of the gospel of life. And so many fellow believers are in need of edification and encouragement and help of every kind. When a believer can say this, you know, I put in my time, I've done my bit, I'm done, let others do it now. That is the first sign. No, not the first sign. It's probably a later sign of something that's gone desperately wrong in the heart. Please understand, rest at times is vitally necessary. As a matter of fact, to deny rest is just as wrong, as sinful, as being preoccupied with rest. To deny rest is to say, I don't need rest because I am not really a creature. You see, the only one who doesn't need rest is God. To deny ourselves rest is to basically say, you know what, I'm above needing that. Well, you know what, God designed you to need rest. And you have to take that. However, if it becomes the preoccupation of your thoughts, if it becomes the preoccupation of your schedule, if it becomes the preoccupation of your pocketbook, if it becomes the preoccupation of your mind, then you are sadly missing out on all that God has for you. Leisure and rest are two of the great modern idols to which many Christians are absolutely eager to bow down before. And we need wisdom. We need to get times of rest. We need times of recreation. We need times of recharging. But if it demands all of our attention and concerns, we could find ourselves relaxing and hobbying ourselves out of the work of the Lord. So we need wisdom and balance here. But until the Lord returns, there are souls to reach. There are ministries of every sort to be accomplished. And every Christian should work as hard and as strong as they can as the Lord has gifted and led. And so our money, our time, our talents, our gifts, our bodies, our minds, our spirits are all to be invested in the ongoing work of God. And why would we want to even invest in anything less? Our praise and thanksgiving must be given hands and feet. And what motivates us for this ongoing work? Is it simply because we ought to? It's the right thing to do. No. It is because we look ahead to the reality of coming transformation, to the result of coming transformation, to the revival of coming transformation. And even as this week, as we face the loss of our dear sister, We face it head on in light of the hope of coming transformation and in the understanding of what she is enjoying now. Faith made sight. God is sovereign. His mighty purposes are never thwarted. John R. Macduff said this, "Death seems to the human spectator the most capricious and wayward of events, but not so. The keys of death and Hades are in the hands of this same reigning God. And our victory is in Christ. He shares it with us, and we are empowered to face death and to work on, to labor on in the context of hope for His ongoing glory, for our ongoing good. Jesus is coming back soon. Will you be unmovable? Will you be found abounding in the work of the Lord? Let's pray together. Oh Lord, how can we possibly respond but to give thanks to You for Your indescribable gift? Thanks unto You for the victory that has been given over death through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You that You assure us of that triumph in these, Your words. Lord, we can't even express what's in our hearts today. We feel sorrow. And yet we look at what the Savior has done in His death and through the agonies of Calvary, and through the glorious victories and the triumph of the empty tomb, that we and all those we love who have gone before in You will be changed in the blinking of an eye. We praise You. We praise You also that it is a lie, as the poet said. It is a lie to say that the last word is goodbye. Because Jesus died to show the love we know will always say hello. And His resurrection demonstrated that. And His ongoing life before You demonstrates that even now. So we want to say today, Lord, please cause us to be different from a deeper knowledge of our coming transformation. May it penetrate our hearts today. May we echo the words of Paul, that we may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed unto His death. May the coming transformation cause us always to abound in Your work to the glory of Your name. And so we praise You, mighty Lord. We praise You who have triumphed over death and who shares that triumph with each of Your children. And we praise You for this in Jesus' name.